Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the morning services. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
It was an ordinary day, any other ordinary day in the clothes shop. A member of staff began walking back and forth carrying piles of clothes. Neatly stacked, carried them outside and into the waiting vehicle. Two, then three times. And it was only on the fourth or fifth attempt that anyone began to notice anything odd. Yes, he was dressed in the store customer assistant outfit, but actually as those who'd worked there for a while began to look closer, they realised they'd never seen him before. It was not any ordinary day in the shop. This was plain theft. The man had confidently walked into the shop and carried it off as if he was doing a delivery. And so he carried these things out to his car. Well, thankfully, caught in the act. But I remembered that story this week because, as they say, appearances can be misleading. Appearances can be misleading. That, I think, is of the essence of what is going on in this passage this morning. We're going to see two main things as we come to this portion of God's word. We'll spend most of our time on the first, leaves without fruit, and then we'll think about what it looks like to have lives of fruitful faith. But first, leaves without fruit. Do look with me in your Bibles. If you've closed them, please do open them up again. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, and I'll read again from verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, this is a classic case of a passage that people have gone off on all kinds of strange tracks about over the years, as I was reading about it this week. So some have looked at this passage and said, well, look, this is a massive waste of supernatural power. Here is Jesus, and it's just that they treat this passage as if Jesus was just in a really bad mood. To use the modern expression, he's hangry, perhaps. Have you heard that? Hungry and angry. He's hangry. And so in his grumpiness, he lashes out at the fig tree. Now, look, when you come across something like that as you're reading around, perhaps you've got a Bible commentary at home or something, you come across something like that, it's worth asking, does that sound right? And if it doesn't sound right, it's worth looking more closely at what Tim said as he introduced that reading, at the context. And Mark's making a big point here that we need to get at through looking at the context. My New Testament tutor at theological college was an American chap, and forgive the accent, but it's always stuck in my mind. He used to say, it's all about the context. It's all about the context. And I was thinking about that this week when it came to this passage. It's all about the context. So keep your eyes in Mark chapter 11. And just glance back quickly to the previous chapter, Mark 10. Jesus, middle of that chapter, we're told that Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And then as we come into the beginning of chapter 11 in the passage that Greg preached on last week, we discover all these people who've been following him from Galilee, and they've come to recognize Jesus for who he is. They see Jesus as the promised king in David's line, the promised Messiah. That's what they're doing as they lay down their palm branches and their cloaks, and as they shout their hosannas, they're saying, he's king. And the passage ends in verse 11 with Jesus, the king, entering into Jerusalem, looking around at everything, but it's late, so he heads back to Bethany where he's staying. And the following morning, as we come into this passage today, as he's returning to the temple, what he's seen there is fresh in his mind. This is Jesus coming to his people as king. And that is what makes sense of what he does in this passage, of his actions and his words here in Mark chapter 11. This is not the case of someone lashing out in vindictive anger. This is a king who's come expecting to see fruit. You see, Jesus is using a metaphor. He's making this point that he's expecting to see fruit as king. Now, in case we're puzzled by why Jesus would curse a fig tree when it's not the season for figs, there are at least two plausible explanations I've come across. There are probably more as well. This is one of those things where you don't know for sure from the text, but it's helpful to have a little bit of background that might help us get our heads around it. So one reason is that although it wasn't the season for fully ripe figs, that's what the word here is talking about, fully ripe figs, Jesus would have expected, because there were leaves, to see at least the sort of early buds, which could actually be eaten themselves. They weren't as tasty as the fully ripe figs, but there was an early part there. So it could be that. It could be that this is one of those rarer species of fig trees that actually can and does grow outside of the normal season. Either way, the point that's reinforcing, whichever of those it is Jesus is expecting to find something here because of the presence of leaves, because this looks like an abundant tree, but as he gets closer, he finds actually nothing at all. No fruit. And the key point in all of it, in the context of this chapter as a whole, is that this fig tree is a picture of what Jesus sees as he enters Jerusalem, as he enters the temple. Jesus' disciples would have known the image of the fig tree is used a number of times in the Old Testament, often in a sense of judgment on his people. And they would have known that. Jesus is saying, look, Israel here is like a barren fig tree. A place that has all the appearance of religion on the outside. But on closer inspection, the fruit is nowhere to be seen. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, someone suggested I might do this in the week, but I decided not to throw any tables over in the delivery of this sermon. But it would have certainly got your attention. Jesus is doing that. He's throwing over tables. He's driving out those who are buying and selling. He's stopping them from using the temple courts as a kind of cut through on their way to the next place with their merchandise. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is not the whole picture of Advent. The real Jesus we see here, absolutely gentle and lowly in heart, the most compassionate man who's ever lived, but also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who has come to his people with a right expectation of finding fruit. And instead he finds a people, and particularly the religious leaders, they get mentioned in verse 18. And there's this people, and they are preventing others from using the temple courts, from the very thing that they were meant to be for. See, Jesus is standing at this moment in the outer part of the temple courts, what they call the court of the Gentiles. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, which said that God's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, a place where anyone and everyone, Jew and Gentile, can come and worship the living God. But they have so filled it with their commerce and their busyness that looks good on the outside that there's no longer any space for prayer. And then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. And he says that instead of a place of prayer, they've made it a den of robbers. And it's helpful just to read a few words from that chapter, and it will help us to understand what Jesus is saying. So in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah is asked to go to the temple and to speak these words to the people on behalf of God. And he says, Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. The Lord, King Jesus, has come to his people looking for fruit, the fruit of true prayer in the house of God, arising from a reverence for him, the fruit of godly living, the fruit of lives that are in line with what they claim to believe, but instead he finds leaves without fruit. A temple that's busy and prosperous and outwardly successful, but inwardly preventing people from true worship. A temple full of people using the pretext of their religion as a cover for ungodly living. And that is what explains his completely righteous anger in this passage. And the problem is for us this morning that their rubber hits the road for us as it did for them. These are not just words for them back then. They're words that the living God has also given for us today, for me and for you. First, given that these are words given to the people of God, it's a word for the church. For where we can, if we're not careful, have the outward appearance of all that's good, but a mask for all kinds of problems under the surface. Now, to be clear, I'm saying this because this is what the pastor is saying this morning, not because I started the week thinking, oh, I've got this and this beef with Emmanuel this week. But because this is what the pastor is saying. And in our church, there are so many signs of fruit, real deep fruit in our life together, loads to give thanks for to him. But these words are here, and our church, like every church, needs to also heed the warning in Jesus' words. And I wonder where the danger is for us as a church. Perhaps it's the danger of taking pride in our busyness, in all the abundant activity, as it were. I say that because someone recently who I met, who doesn't come to Emmanuel but knows about it, their impression of Emmanuel and what they articulated to me was, well, you seem to have loads of great stuff going on. And if I'm honest, as they said that, I felt a kind of slightly odd pride in my heart. Yeah, actually, you're right. We have got loads of great stuff happening. Well done us, kind of mentality. The danger there, of course, is that for all the busyness, there might be places where we neglect the things that most matter, where we neglect a common life of prayer, or perhaps where we walk by people in need. Maybe where we lose the focus that we should have on encouraging one another in personal godliness. Now, again, to be clear, I'm not saying that's definitely the case for our church family. I'm just saying this is the warning that the Lord Jesus has given, and so we need to think it through. Are there any places that it might be the case? We could ask the question another way and say, what will people find as they come into our church this Advent? Those we've invited in, pray God we will. Will it be lots of activity? Will it be that they'll say that there was loads going on here? Or will it be a community who are obviously living with Jesus as King? Now, these things might be true, that people will come to the end of the Christmas season, Advent season, they'll say, Emmanuel put on some great events, I felt uplifted, that was great fun. Now, those things might all be true and good in their own way, but we want them to say, most of all, don't we, they have met with Jesus. That Jesus is wonderful, that they want to know more of this Jesus who came for them. Why don't we be praying that for our life together and for those we're reaching this Christmas? So there could be a word in Jesus' words here for us as a church. And I'm sure there'll also be a word in different ways to each one of us on an individual level. A word for those times when we live kind of how we want to, basically, without Jesus King through the week, and then we come to church on Sunday morning and think, well, that probably makes it okay before God. but we want to hear the word warning of Jesus, of God's words in Jeremiah 7. I have been watching, declares the Lord. Perhaps for some of us this morning, outwardly things seem to be good. You're regular at church, perhaps at small group. Others would see someone, you know, outwardly very respectable. If you're asked a question about how your Christian life is going, you perhaps know how to respond in such a way that gives a positive impression without actually sort of letting anyone quite get under the surface, without giving away too much. But all the while under the surface, there's a question about the fruit. Perhaps it's that the way that you speak to others on Sunday mornings is different from the way that you engage in gossip and backstabbing on a Monday morning at work. Friends at school, when I was around 16, once said to me, and I may have shared this with some of you, John, you say you're a Christian, but basically you seem to live the way that the rest of us do. Ouch, yeah? And perhaps that could be true for some of us in our work. Or maybe it's true, and particularly as we come up to Christmas, maybe it's true for some of us in the way that our bank statements appear. The things that we spend money on that show that our priorities might be not much different, really, from everyone else around us. Or maybe the way that you interact with friends at church is a world away from how you are with your loved ones behind the doors of your house. Or maybe it's behind another set of doors, behind the doors of your bedroom, where your internet usage doesn't honour the Lord Jesus, your King. Now, if there are any of those things that might be a struggle this morning, or other things where the fruit needs to show, I'd really encourage you today to seek out a Christian friend, a member of the care team in confidence, and knowing, as we prayed earlier in our confession, it's so much better to bring things into the light to get help for change. And for anything at all like that, or indeed anything, our prayer ministry is also available after service. There's a clear warning from the Lord Jesus here. He's coming to us as King, looking not for outwardly impressive appearance, not for leaves, but for hearts that bear genuine fruit, the fruit of love for God, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of a genuine relationship with Him. And that kind of true relationship with God, which bears fruit, is what we see in the final verse of the passage. I said we'd speak about this as well, more briefly, but we need to see the other thing that Jesus says to us. There's this great encouragement in the last five verses for fruitful faith. Fruitful faith. Do look with me at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your sins." Now, again, context is key. Jesus' teaching on prayer is in the light of what we've just seen in the passage. The temple is supposed to be this great house of prayer for the nations, but Jesus has just pronounced judgment on the misuse of the people of the temple. And his judgment on the temple and their use of it was a sign of what was to come just a few decades later as the temple was destroyed, just as he predicted. And so in a sense, this whole passage is Jesus' way of signaling to the people, look, a new way of relating to God has come. In him, in his person, Jesus, the Word made flesh, who's made his dwelling among us, the new temple, the one through whom we have complete access to God when we trust in him. And in contrast to the kind of outward show without inward fruit that he's just been speaking of, Jesus says, no, I want you to live fruitful lives. lives that come, that come out of an overflow of true faith in me, fruitful faith, confident faith. That's what these final verses are about. Now, Jesus is pretty emphatic in these words, isn't he? I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Let's clear a couple of things out of the way. We can be sure this is not name it and claim it kind of theology. It's not that Jesus is promising that anything we might possibly want will be given to us, no questions asked. It's not that God is some kind of, as it were, cosmic genie in a bottle. No, we know from other parts of the Bible, like 1 John chapter 5, that if we ask, quote, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Our prayers need to be in line with his will. And of course, we also know from the Bible and from our experience that sometimes our prayers seem to go unanswered, often for a long time. At times, that's because he's asking us to wait, or because he has a different purpose to ours. Other times, his answer is a no, because he intends something better for us. And Jesus, of course, he knows all of that. This is the Son of God. He knows that all of that's true, and yet he's still emphatic in these words. I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. So why so emphatic? Why does he not qualify those things in the way that I just did in the light of the rest of the scriptures? I think it's because he wants us to be bold. He wants us to be encouraged to come to God in confidence as an expression of fruitful faith in him. Not to give up when prayer seems to go unanswered, or to assume that there are prayers that are perhaps too big to pray, or indeed too small to pray. But instead to come boldly before him and to ask him confidently to do all that we could imagine he could do and even more. For a year or so at university, I was involved in the rowing team as the cox, you know, the one who sits at the end of the boat to steer and to shout directions. The problem was that I wasn't really good at either of those things. So particularly rocky start with the steering. My early attempts included one where I was bringing us into land and we hit quite hard against the side as we were coming in. The boat had just been fixed. We didn't have much money for the team. I eventually did get the hand of the steering, however, but not really of the shouting instructions. So I would be there saying things like, could number five possibly push a bit harder? Look, I know that the view is beautiful, number eight, but maybe we could have your attention in the boat for a little bit. Please, could you guys keep in time? And you know, you've got this coach who's going along the side of you on a bike. And after a while, he just got completely fed up with me. He just said, you just need to tell them what you need them to do. Okay, you need to be confident. Just say what you want to happen. And I thought of that as I was reading these words of Jesus. You need to be confident, he's saying. He's saying, I am fully trustworthy. You can talk to me about anything and everything in prayer. You can bring everything to me. These verses are meant as an encouragement by Jesus. They're not meant to make us feel, I could never have faith like that, like he describes, or like some other special Christian that we imagine that there is near us, but that the rest of us will always struggle. No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, the lesson in these verses is, Lord, teach me to pray like this. Teach me to pray boldly, confidently. Grow this kind of relationship with you. The reason that we look at other Christians who pray, who've been praying for longer than us, who've been living the Christian life longer enough, is not to think, I could never pray like that, but to be encouraged that they have grown gradually to pray in that kind of confident way. So as we come, and do come on Wednesday evening, if you can, online, to pray together. And that is a great encouragement to hear others pray. And if you don't know, there is also a Saturday morning prayer group that meets each week. Peter and Mary Knight lead that. I know they'd love to hear from you if you'd like to join at that. Many other ways as well. All things that can help us to develop this kind of fruitful faith, this kind of confidence that comes from faith in him. And just lastly, as we close, as we come in a few minutes towards taking the Lord's Supper, I wonder if you noticed that the passage ends by saying that fruitful faith will also be found in a forgiving spirit. Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Jesus expects his people to bear fruit in forgiving others, even though that can be really costly. To remember his forgiveness of us and to show it to those around us. And that is why, by the way, as we come to the Lord's Supper later, you'll often hear us say that it's important to be in a right relationship with those around us at first. And so important to ask ourselves if there's anyone that we need to be showing a forgiving spirit towards this morning as an expression of our fruitful faith in Christ. Well, if I can invite those who are going to lead our next song up. This kind of fruitful faith is sustained by coming back time and again to the cross of our Lord Jesus. And so as the band to prepare to play for us, we're going to sing together of our King, asking that he would help us to live those kind of fruitful lives for him. And then we're going to celebrate his work of salvation to bring us this right relationship with him as we take bread and wine together. So would you stand as we join in song?
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.